God on anyone who would present a different gospel than the one that he presented to the Galatians. The only letter that Paul writes with such astonishing language. Later in chapter 3, he will say, "You foolish Galatians," literally, "you idiot Galatians, how could you have left the gospel? You who have started by the Spirit, I have one question to ask you. Did you come to be saved by doing something according to the law or by believing in Christ?" And then in chapter 5, he becomes even more incensed at those who would say that they must be circumcised and become Jewish literally in their lives. And he calls down again the curse of God on their head. After that immediate explosion, he then tells a story. I hesitate at this point because I am so convinced and it's so ingrained in me that the truth of the Word of God is our only and final court of appeal for what is true and right. But in the inspired text, there is a story, a testimony. And it's as if Paul, having explained the doctrine of the gospel, and the people have left it, he wants to prove that it's true. He wants to prove that the gospel is true. And so he tells a story. He tells his own story. He gives what you and I would be familiar with as a testimony. He shares his life story, and in doing so, it is Paul's way of passionately calling the Galatians back to their own story and hoping that there is a rekindling of affection for the gospel. He tells a story that is not unlike all of those sitting in this room who have trusted in Christ. He tells his story. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father, encourage us. Strengthen us, enlighten our minds by your Spirit. May your word come off the page and live for us. May we find ourselves matriculating in its page. We pray, dear Spirit, that you would apply it deeply to us, granting to us ears to hear it, and granting to us great love for it, and more love for the Christ and love for this story. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you will know the name Tony Campolo. He is somewhat of a psychologist and pastor and teacher in Philadelphia. I don't know if we would agree with everything Tony has to say, but he certainly makes you think. And he attends a most peculiar church where it is racially integrated and there is a mix of pastors and the senior pastor is quite a communicator. And every year at graduation, he gathers all of the graduating seniors in the church, and he sits them in the front of the church with all of the other people around them, and he preaches to them. And he preaches the same message every year. He starts in Genesis, and he goes all the way through Revelation, and he does it in about 20 minutes. And this is his message. Do you want a title? Or do you want a testimony? And he follows the biblical record like this. Pharaoh, good title. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, most powerful ruler of the world, richest of all the kings, Pharaoh. Great title, Pharaoh. But Moses has a testimony. Children, when you come to die, what do you want? Title or a testimony? And he just goes through the entire Bible like that. Jezebel, queen, great title, queen. Great title. But Elijah's got testimony. Nebuchadnezzar, great king, great title, Nebuchadnezzar, king. Daniel, but Daniel's got testimony. Caesar, ruler of the great Roman Empire. Great title, Caesar. But Paul's got testimony. Children, when you come to die, do you want titles or testimonies? the question that's posed. And I'd like you to run it through your minds as we think together and open the Word together. What's your story? Remembering, your story does not save you. What's your story? Paul tells his story to confirm the reality of the gospel. And it begins in Galatians 1, verse 13. For you have heard my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. This is a story of darkness that becomes a story of light. I'd invite you to turn back to Acts chapter 9, because here in the book of Acts, we have a record of the story. Paul will tell his own story in Acts 22 and Acts 26, but here in Acts chapter 9, we have a record of the story. It is a story of darkness, and it's a story of the darkness of mere religion. Paul says he grows up, and he is pursuing his traditions, his religious traditions. Acts chapter 22, verse 1 reads this way, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city of Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you are today. Acts 26, 5, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Philippians 3, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I much more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This is Paul's story. He grows up as a little boy in Tarsus. Tarsus is on the north end of the Mediterranean Sea. He grows up in a very strict and conservative Jewish home. He would go to school as a five-year-old, and he would learn the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. He would be taught the traditions of his fathers. He would be raised to be a doctor of the Scriptures, raised to be a Pharisee, raised to be the religious of the religious. He has all of the qualifications. He is circumcised the eighth day. That gives him the qualification of being truly an ethnic Jew. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, the favored tribe in all of Israel. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and when it comes to the law, he, according to all externalities, is perfect. And remember, the Pharisees have about 600 laws on top of the law of God called fence laws, laws that you would have to keep so you never even came close to violating the law of God. And Paul says, according to those, I break none of them. Laws like this. On the Sabbath day, you couldn't drag a chair across your floor in your house because you had a dirt floor, and the leg of the chair might put a furrow in the dirt, make a little scrape, and that's the same thing as plowing, and that is work, and there's no work on the Sabbath day. He would never look into a mirror, because if you look into a mirror, you might see something on your person that you might want to adjust or fix. A person with a gray hair might decide to pluck it out, and that is work, and you never work. Laws like this, that if your house is burning down, you can carry nothing out of it. You can put on all the suits of clothes you want, but you can't carry anything out, because indeed that would be violating the Sabbath. And it goes on like that. According to these insidious laws, he is perfect, violating none. He is raised to believe that if I am very religious and I am perfect in Judaism, I will be saved. If I can just keep the law perfectly, I'll be just fine. And the text goes on to tell us that he doesn't just pursue this, he pursues it with zeal, that he is advancing far beyond all of his buddies. He is rising to the top as a kid who is just obsessed with religion. And so in his early teens, he is shipped off to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. Gamaliel is the grandson of Hillel. Hillel has the great school in Jerusalem to teach all of the Pharisees. Gamaliel is the greatest teacher in all of Israel, and Paul becomes one of his select students. And as the text goes on to unpack itself, Paul distinguishes himself as probably the greatest student of Gamaliel. He, as a young man, is being picked out to be the next in line, to be one of, if not the greatest, spiritual leader in all of Israel. With that comes extraordinary power. With that comes extraordinary financial security. With that comes the highest rung of social status. For our vernacular, he's the Bill Gates of Judaism. That's all there is to it. His entire future rests in the fact that he has succeeded incredibly in pursuing God through Judaism. And in his social construct, he is simply the best. That's how this kid grew up. In this darkness of mere religion. His father is a tent maker, a significant businessman in that day, for there were black sheep that were herded all throughout Tarsus. Their fine black wool would be taken and woven wonderfully into these canvases and tents. They were the most prized tents in all of that known part of the world. They would be exported everywhere. His father was indeed a wealthy person. Paul had a significant trade. Every Pharisee also would have to learn a trade, and he had a noble one within his day. He also had Roman citizenship. Somehow, Paul is born with the gift of Roman citizenship. Probably his father being Roman. Mother probably being Jewish. So here is this kid growing up in this religious, zealous pursuit. And that's where the story continues. Keep your finger here in Acts chapter 9 and go back to Galatians 1 for a moment. Because then in Galatians 1:14 we read this little note. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Extremely zealous. Chapter 9 of Acts. We start picking up the theme. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, any Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Go back to chapter 7, verse 57. Stephen is a contemporary of Paul, probably the same age. Certainly they would know each other. Probably on the same par intellectually, given Stephen's defense here in Acts chapter 7. For the defense that Stephen gives is virtually the same defense that Paul is going to give over and over and over once he is converted. But here is Stephen giving this masterful defense of Christ, starting in the Old Testament and doing the Jesus sermon of Luke 24 and racing through his entire Bible to prove Christ. At the end of it, he brings it to a close, and he calls upon all of these men to repent. And here in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, we read this. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And having said this, he fell asleep. The significance of Paul being here is twofold. One, he is present, and by his presence, he is giving his encouragement and his approval of what's going on with Stephen. Secondly, he is holding the coats. Some would suggest that this puts Paul in a place of leadership already. And if we understand this execution, it's this. They take him to the outside of the city. There is a shallow hole dug. They place the victim in it, and they take basketball-sized rocks and start to crucify this person with rocks. He's not being pelted with little stones. This is a form of execution. And so this angry mob of zealous Pharisees drag Timothy to this hole and start pummeling him with stones. And while the blood is flowing, Paul is standing by going, "That's right." And all the while, Paul believes he is doing what God wants him to do. He is deluded in his zeal. He is absolutely sincere, but sincerely wrong. Worshiping and serving God, but in all the wrong ways, to the point that he would actually observe and sanction an execution of someone who he believed was blaspheming God by trusting in Christ and proclaiming Christ. This is Paul's story. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Verse 3, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women who would be put in prison." Literally, he was acting like a wild beast, the language describes, ravaging. Beyond all that, he was mauling the church. He was obsessed in his error. And here is the thought. The question is this: why is he so zealous? Why is he obsessed with doing this? Because he is convinced that his form of religion is going to save him. And the more zealous you are, the better it is for you. Do not criticize Paul at this point. He is passionate about his religion. Passionately wrong, but at least he's passionate. How passionate? He would go into houses and drag people away as prisoners and have them flogged and many of them executed and stand by, believing in his heart, "God will reward me for this." Do you understand the condition he's in? Does he have any inkling to believe in Christ? Is there even an ounce of desire to turn? Quite the opposite. He is trying to destroy everything about Christ. This is his story, and this is the story he tells. So we pick it up in Acts chapter 9. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters." He said, "Look, all these Christians are running away. We got to go get them. We can't just let them get away." This is an obsession. They're all going to places like Damascus. They're all running away. I know a whole group went to Damascus. I want letters authorizing me to go to Damascus, round up all the Christians, have them beaten, and brought back here to be put in prison and executed. This is no ordinary Pharisee here. So he gets the letter from the head priest, and he's on his way to Damascus, and he is intent. Nothing's going to stop him. He is on a mission to get Christians, put this blasphemy down, and destroy every vestige of Christianity left in the known world. That is his mission. And that's his condition. He knew the vileness of his own heart, and his zeal was how he was going to assuage his guilt. And in Acts 22, when he tells his own story before Felix, Paul is telling his story before a Roman authority, and this is how he puts it: "I persecuted the way to death. I persecuted the church to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off to Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." This is his condition. And then, in the darkness, there's a light. Acts 9, verse 3. "And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus." This is about noon, according to Acts 22. "And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Acts chapter 22, when Paul is telling the story, he adds this: those men did not understand the voice. Only Paul heard it and understood it. That is a significant piece of this story. Only Paul gets it. It's just a noise to the rest of the men around him. They are all devastated by the light. They all fall off their horses. They're all on the ground. But Paul is the one who hears and understands the voice of Christ. No one else hears it. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and he didn't eat and he didn't drink. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." That's the story. It's the light of God's grace to a man. And that is the same story that every person who's ever trusted in Christ will tell. Different road, different time, different circumstance, different vehicle of truth, but the same story is the light of God's grace. Keep your finger again here in Acts and go back to Galatians. We'll keep flipping between the two. But Galatians 1 verse 15. Notice how Paul puts it in his story in Galatians 1:15. "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb..." When did this happen? When was it that God determined, "Saul, you're mine"? Before Saul was ever born, God's grace is being poured out. Beyond that, he said, "and called me through his grace." And then God was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I have several questions. How is it that the gospel came to Paul? How is it that the gospel came to Paul? How did that happen? Well, Paul says, one day I decided to become a Christian. While I was breathing out threats and murders to the church, claiming that Christ was an antichrist and that the church was a blasphemic body, while I was doing that, I just decided I'd become a Christian. Or does it say, when God was pleased to reveal the Son to him? The gospel comes to anyone by the sovereign grace of God when God has determined it is time to redeem that one. But so many testimonies are like this: "Well, I made a decision for Christ. I, and I. You did nothing. Paul says in Romans 5, while you were an enemy of God, he says again in Philippians chapter 2, while I am a son of disobedience, a child of wrath, in that moment, God comes in His grace and reveals Himself to you. Why is it that Paul hears the voice and understands it, and the other guys with him don't? Did you ever wonder about that? Turn to Acts 22, because some of you don't believe that. Acts 22. You're saying, well, you know, they just rejected it. No, that's not what Acts 22:9 says. Acts 22:9. Paul is giving his defense, and he is telling his story. He's telling his story, what happened to him. Acts 22:9. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who is speaking to me. Why did the gospel come to Paul and not these guys? Better question. Caiaphas is a high priest. He knows everything Paul knows. Paul is his right-hand Pharisee. They've certainly discussed all of the details of what's been going on. They certainly know the scriptures as well as the other one does. Both of them have memorized the entirety of the Pentateuch and have mastered the entirety of the law and the prophets. They know what the scriptures say. They've certainly discussed it. They've certainly heard all of the claims that are being made. How is it that Caiaphas doesn't buy into this? Why doesn't God send a flashing light to Caiaphas? How is it? Paul claims that it's all because of the grace of God. That there's nothing in him that caused God to bring the voice of God to him and awaken his heart. He was still breathing out threats and murders. Did anyone have to convince Paul what the gospel was and that it was all of grace? Beloved, do you understand now why he goes off in Galatians 1, 6 through 10? This was not just theological dogma for Paul. This was not just about getting the T's and the I's dotted and crossed. It was not just about making sure you got all the doctrinal details correct. This was his story. He knew what this gospel was. That it was the grace of God that came to him, and no human effort on his part did anything whatsoever to merit his salvation. And this is what he's talking about in Galatians 1. You who have begun by the Spirit, do you now say that your own merit saves you? And he tells his story. God was pleased to reveal himself to me. While I was in my mother's womb, he set me apart. He comes to me while I'm breathing out blasphemy. So, I go back to Acts 9 or even here in Acts 22 while he's telling the story. What is it Paul does to bring Christ to him? His story is a story of grace. And Paul's experience, get this, his experience, his testimony simply illustrates the truth of the gospel. And all too often the stories that are told testify to man. The story is God's story about God and His Christ and His grace. The story is not about us. Paul pales in significance to the great line of the story, Christ. Paul doesn't stand up and say, you know, I knew the Bible so well, I just finally connected the dots. Paul illustrates what this really is, and he has no confidence in himself. If you go back to Galatians chapter 3, you'll see this theme occur again. Galatians 3. While you're turning Galatians 3, I just need to warn you. My watch stopped at 10 to 8. And I can't see more than about 20 feet past my nose. And that clock is back there. So I have no earthly idea what time it is. That's a very dangerous thing for you. So David, just kind of hold up fingers at me, you know, when we get to significant spots, or stand up and do the clock, you know, like what, you know, 9:30, something like this, you know, give me an idea. Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul puts no confidence in the flesh. Go to Philippians, over a page, just to Philippians 3. Listen, again, he tells his story. Philippians 3, 2. 3:3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glorify glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he tells his story, how great a religious person he was. But I put no confidence in the flesh. Why? Well, not only does his story convince him that his flesh merited him nothing, but if you go back to John chapter 1, remember in the story, this is what happens. You're turning to John 1 and I'll tell you the story. Saul comes to Christ. He goes to Damascus. He spends a few days with the disciples there. Damascus is very close to the main thoroughfare to Arabia. He is not received well by the church. Can you understand why? Oh, brother Saul, you know, Ananias is a gift, the first demonstration of grace. Brother Saul, I mean, this is a guy that could have been one of those that he was going to arrest. He came to get guys like Ananias. Ananias knows this, and he tells God, God, you really know what you're doing here? God says, he's mine, don't worry. Takes a little while for Ananias to get over that. But the entire church, when Ananias brings him to church that Sunday, hey, everybody, I'd like to meet somebody. Saul, Tarsus, you know. He was not received with the right hand of fellowship. There were no pie and coffee afterwards. Oh, brother Paul is here. We're having a social to greet him. They did not invite him to stand at the back door and shake hands on the way out. Everyone could not believe this. They were skeptical and they were not all that welcoming. Paul leaves and goes to Arabia for 3 years to be alone. In that 3 years, we are told that Christ teaches him. Everything that he had taught the other apostles, he is pouring into Paul for 3 years. Imagine that school. Things like this. John chapter 1. I wonder if he rehearsed the Gospels with Paul. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I wonder if he told him the story of his friend Nicodemus. You know, Paul, your friend Nicodemus came to me one night. He asked the same question. Let me explain to you the way I explained it to him. The wind blows wherever it wants to blow. You just see the evidence of it. And it's like that with the Spirit. The Spirit will blow life wherever it sovereignly ordains and where it's most glorified. Saul, do you understand? Yeah, that's what happened to me. I understand that perfectly. What was Nicodemus' problem? Or maybe John 6. Maybe they rehearsed John 6 together, where Jesus comes and he's already fed the thousands and he's the bread of life and he's announcing that he is the bread that will satisfy them forever. And then he becomes more intense and tells them that indeed he must be their consuming passion, and he alone is who will bring them life. And he gives them the metaphor, you must eat my body and drink my blood. I alone can save you. You must be satisfied with me alone. Maybe they discuss this response in verse 61 in John 6. Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Maybe that's where Paul got the idea of the flesh profits nothing, so he would write it in Philippians 3. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. Maybe he had a chance to talk to Peter. He did for 15 days. He and Peter sat around and they told stories. Well, Peter, what's your story? Well, you know, there was this day that Jesus fed all the people with the bread, and then everybody left, and the 12 of us were just left, and we didn't know what to do, and so Christ asked us, you know, what are we going to do? In verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him of the Father. As a result of this, many withdrew, were not following him anymore. Jesus said therefore to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus, did I myself not choose you? Or again in Matthew 16, where Peter is asked, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. Maybe Peter rehearsed it with Paul. You know, flesh and blood never revealed anything to me. It was Christ. He opened my mind. You know, there was that day on the Galilean beach where we saw Christ, and he called out to us, and I jumped out of the boat and swam to him. Then Jesus and I took a walk down the beach, and he kept asking me, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And there was that day that my eyes were finally awakened. Paul, what's your story? Well, you know my story. I was killing everybody. I can't believe I did that. I can't even live with myself. Except, you know, I'm coming to Damascus to get all the Christians, and Christ knocks me off the horse. The light was blinding. You should have seen it, Peter. And he said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It's as if I had been fighting my whole life with him, and finally he just stopped me and grabbed me by the shoulders. Paul, what are you doing? Finally, my eyes saw him, and I apprehended how beautiful he was. And just then and there, I knew he was the Christ. You know, they sat around drinking caribou, telling stories. James, what's your story? John, what's your story? Oh, you should hear this story. Come on, tell your story. Oh, it's a great story. How'd he get you? Oh, you'd never believe how he got me. Story of grace. And no one convinces Paul otherwise. And he capitulates on that point with no one. It was not just his theology. He understood what happened to him. And every Christian deep down knows, I did nothing. God came. You say, well, I have this boring testimony. I grew up in a Christian home, you know? And I went to Sunday school, and they taught me John 3:16, and then I just knew I was a sinner, and I cried out for mercy from God. I'm just so boring. You know, I just never got into, you know, debauch sin. I don't have this story of, you know, I was in this hell hole, and God brought me out. I just, you know. Question. How is it you were born into that family? How'd you get those parents? How was it those parents ever came to faith and decided to take you to church? How'd that happen? How is it you weren't born in Nepal? How is it you weren't born in Pakistan? How is it you got dropped there? How is it that your mom actually knew the gospel and decided to tell you the gospel? How'd that happen? How is it you actually went to a church that told you the truth? How'd that happen? I don't care how boring your story might be. It is outlandishly fantastic. Because it is all of grace. You might not have had a Damascus road, but you certainly had the God of all grace stop you. Take your heart of stone out, put a heart of flesh in, and reveal himself and say, "Here I am." And your eyes go, "Wow, it's a pearl of great price. I would sell anything to have that Christ." That's the story. It's the story of Christ. No confidence in the flesh. And if Augustus, top lady in the 1700s, hadn't written this song, maybe Paul should have. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Do you think Paul was convinced of his sin? I guarantee you he's convinced of it. That's why he was trying so hard. Here's my question. Can you imagine what it would be like to live with the guilt of being responsible for the beating and scourging and executing of thousands? And then have to go look their mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children in the face. That's what happened to Paul. He had better rest in that grace. It had better be sufficient to assuage that kind of guilt. Because that kind of guilt is overwhelming. It would destroy a soul. Unless Paul believed what he wrote in Romans 8. "There is therefore now no," what word? "Condemnation for those who are in Christ." Do you think he loved the grace of God? Do you think he loved it? Took all of his guilt and shame away? How do you think he slept at night? "Peter, you'd never believe what I did, Peter." "Oh, Paul. Grace, bud, grace. Christ died for all that." "Peter, but what will the people say?" "Hey, Paul. If they didn't murder anybody, they already did in their heart. They're just as guilty as you. You're no worse. They're no better. We're all beggars who found the bread. Everyone is equally as vile." It's not just the light of God's grace. It's the light of his love. And it's this love that constrains Paul. Would you look at one last text with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians 4. The entirety of Paul's letters are biographical, autobiographical. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read this kind of thing. Verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus." I wish at every testimony meeting we could start with that verse. "We do not preach ourselves. We tell about Christ, the idolatry of self-righteousness. We tell of Christ." "And ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, and not from ourselves. We are afflicted on it in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The hunter becomes the hunted. The persecutor becomes the persecuted. And then verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls, constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is Christ, he's a new creature. Chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He went through what Stephen went through and lived. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is how he lives, day to day. Suffering at every turn, excruciating suffering, because he loves Christ. And in Philippians 3, he would write, everything that was an advantage to me, my position, my money, my knowledge, my rank in the social structure, my future, all of that, I would gladly give it all away. I'd gladly lose it if I could have more of Christ. Indeed, I have lost it all. It is like street rubbish. It is dung to me in comparison to having Christ, because Christ is the pearl of great price. He is my great joy and desire and satisfaction. I would have Christ more than anything. I would lose anything to have Christ. Indeed, I have. And so it's no wonder we read 2 Corinthians 11. All of this. And he says, so what? I have Christ. The love of Christ absolutely consumes him. And with the zeal that he had to persecute the church, it's with that same passion, but now imbued with the Holy Spirit, that he pursues Christ. Nothing will keep him from finding Christ and having more of him. This is Paul's story. It's the way Paul decides to confirm that the gospel is true. He tells a story. How did Paul come to Christ? By grace. Where did he get the gospel? From God. Where else is he going to go? There is no place else to go. What else would you want, Paul? Nothing. I have Christ. And so we end with this. What's your story? Not, I grew up in a Christian home. I was a drug addict. My family fell apart. Not that part. What's your story? Is your story Christ? Christ alone. Christ alone is my life. And I gladly sing with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die, that's just more of Christ. It's a story of freedom. Its prison cells are opened. Paul is let out. And he gets Christ. What's your story? Some of you are disturbed that you can't point to an exact date and time when you made some sort of decision. I'll make a dramatic confession to you. I can't either. I prayed to Jesus when I was 5. What Paul asks is this: what are you trusting this moment for your salvation? Test today to see if you are in the faith. Can you lose this? By no means. Christ would have to disobey his Father. Question is, what is your story? Christ? Christ alone. Christ alone. He is the great prize. And he is the story. Would you bow with me? I'll ask Kathy to come and play for us. Would you meditate upon these things we have heard and ask God to come and create affections in your heart for the Christ? Awaken us anew to the grace of God that has saved us. And if you sit in our family this day without Christ, cry out for mercy and the scales come off your eyes. For Christ alone must save. For Christ alone is the only one who can. Consider these things. For those who have trusted in Christ, are you not amazed at your story? Are you not overwhelmed by the love of Christ? Is your heart not consumed with love for Christ and his grace? Oh, Father, by your word and spirit, come, minister to us. Cause us to remember how you have worked in us, how you have been faithful and good to these generations, how against every human odd, you have brought the gospel to us. Father, cause us to ask, how is it that you ever came to us? And rejoice at your grace. We praise you for your goodness. And for it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Shall we sing together the beauty of holiness?
Let's stand together, please. Righteous.